Amen. Turn with me, please, to the 119th Psalm once again. We've been working our way through Psalm 119 for quite a few months now, reading it just a section at a time. It's one of the most powerful passages in Scripture that talks about the greatness of Scripture itself. It's also the longest chapter in the Bible, as we mentioned. And this time we're going to start in verse 161 and read through 168. And God's word says this: "Princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. Those who love your law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies. Why? For all my ways are before you." Let's pray, shall we? Lord, it is great to be back. It is scary, humbling, and exciting all at the same time to open your word to the people this morning. I pray that you would go before me in every way, making the path straight between what is written to what is said, to what is heard, to what is believed, so that by your Holy Spirit you would effect change in us, a change that cannot be seen by anybody but you, a change that cannot be affected by anybody but you, a change that requires your sovereign touch and your power. Lord, we love your law, we love your commandments, we love your statutes because our ways are always before you. Help us, Lord, to do our work as unto the Lord and not in order to please men and to be seen by them. Lord, as we begin a new study this morning, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to respond. Not in any way that brings glory to ourselves or glory to any of the workers in your kingdom, but only in a way that brings glory to you. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your Spirit to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please turn with me to Matthew 23. This will be our text for the next few weeks at least. Matthew 23. And as you're turning there, let me really encourage those of you who have been here for about the last 6 months or so, even if today's your very first Sunday, after church day, we're going to have a time back here with the elders where we're going to have a time to eat some pizza and to get to know each other. And I promise, if you have not RSVP'd, and if this is your first Sunday, I will give up one bite of my pizza for you. No, we have plenty. It'd be great to get to know you a little bit better. You'll get to know the elders and Brian and his family, and it'd be a good way to introduce ourselves to you in a less formal way. And I promise it will not be anything super embarrassing, I promise. In Matthew 23... we find a chapter that includes basically an entire sermon of Jesus. It is a chapter where we will see a side of Jesus' ministry and a side of Jesus' personality that, quite frankly, many of us may be uncomfortable with. This is not the meek and mild, gentle, he is encouraging, but at the same time, this is the side of Jesus that hates false doctrine. The side of Jesus that loathes the things that dishonor his Father. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to see Jesus delivering woes upon people. Before we get to that, I want you to use your imaginations for me this morning. And I want you to picture somebody in your head. Okay, I want to describe this person. I want you to picture him. Imagine a man that wakes up every Sunday early and makes breakfast for his family. He comes to church every Sunday morning, and either evening service or maybe he serves in Awana, but he's always serving. Let's say he even teaches Sunday school or helps with the setup team. Or perhaps he's the guy in the class that knows everything, and maybe even with chapter and verse and everything. Imagine a man who's always well-dressed and exudes an air of being right at home in church. He has clean, quiet, obedient children that keep relatively still during the service. He never drinks, smokes, chews, dances, or watches television. He loves Christian music and would never listen to anything secular. He always has a smile on his face and a can-do attitude. You picture this guy in your head? Let me ask you a question. Is he holy? Is this man or woman, but we'd have to change some of the pronouns in what I just said. Is this person holy? Should we even ask this question? I mean, after all, they are behaving. And we can never tell what somebody is on the inside, right? So should we just assume they're holy? Should we even take it further than that? Instead of taking time to question whether they are truly holy, whether we are truly holy, shouldn't we just do what they do and let everything else take care of itself? Should we make it our ambition to emulate this man, this woman? Is this not the kind of person we are supposed to be? Is this man holy? Answer, not necessarily. I can't say yes, and I can't definitively say no. The answer is not necessarily. And let me tell you why. First of all, there is nothing that I listed that saves a soul. Do you believe that this morning? I hope you do. The gospel has been preached here, will be preached here many times. And the gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not of works, lest any man may boast. Nothing saves but grace through faith. And so none of the things I listed, as important as they are and how awesome as they are, none of them save. And if they don't save, they cannot produce holiness, right? After all of these things can be faked. The Bible says that until we are saved, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Not kind of dead, not sort of dead, dead. The Bible says in Romans 8, 6 through 8, that unbelievers are incapable of doing the things that truly honor God. Not because they don't have strength in their limbs, it's because they don't have life in their heart. And all of these things can be faked. That's why we hear on the news so often, way more than we'd like to. Local Sunday school teacher goes crazy and kills the family. Isn't it amazing how the newspapers and online and on the radio always find a way of pointing out how these people serve in church? About a year or so ago, I read this article about a pastor who went crazy. And he shouldn't have been a pastor in the first place. They were talking about his life and his history, and he was not qualified to be a pastor. And yet, pastor in big capital letters. See, if you think what I do cannot be faked, you're in trouble. Even worse, I'm in trouble. Thirdly, there is nothing that I listed, take this with a grain of salt, there is nothing that I listed that impresses God. Without a godly corresponding internal motivation. God says in Isaiah 64:6 that all our righteous deeds are like dirty clothes, filthy garments. God is so holy that our greatest attempts at holiness must be covered in His grace, or they are unacceptable to Him. Here's the point. In creating, promoting, and requiring external obedience to certain social, churchy norms, we may be, despite our deepest sincerity, encouraging a counterfeit holiness. And I have seen this in a lot of pastors. But worse than that, I've seen it in myself. I've seen in myself an undue emphasis upon behavior instead of faith. That is, an undue emphasis on external things over internal things. Let me give you one example. We used to have a Wednesday evening prayer meeting, and now we have a Wednesday morning prayer time. And what happened in the Wednesday evening prayer meeting is that people just stopped coming. And so the pastory part of me said to myself, how can I get people to come? Because it's important, and we all know that prayer is important. So how do I get them to come? Well, then I start bringing in some gently used pastoral guilt trips, right? And say, I don't know if you know this, heathens, but we have prayer meeting on Wednesday night. And you know what? I'm sharing this from the heart. I hope it's right and not wrong, but it might be wrong. Part of me would have felt better just to get people there, no matter if they did it because they felt guilty or not. And that would be counterfeit holiness. We can guilt you into doing things. We might even use theological language and say things like this: those who are truly regenerate do this. What's the implication? If you don't, then you're somehow a second-class citizen at best. And that does great violence to the gospel. Because the gospel is this: God is our deliverer. He is our savior. He saves us from what we are that's bad, not saving us because we still have a little bit that's good. I once heard a pastor say that he knew this other person was a Christian. He says, I'm absolutely convinced this guy is saved. I said, well, why? What is it that makes you so certain? And he says, because I saw him reading the MacArthur Study Bible. I got to be honest with you. I think the MacArthur Study Bible is the best study Bible on the market in English. I love it. It's great. But you can read that Bible or any Bible and still not be a Christian. Unbelievers can read the Bible too. Some of them don't even realize they're unbelievers. Often they can do this and more and be nothing but a hypocrite, practitioners of a counterfeit holiness. I remember when I was a youth leader back in Montana years ago, there was this really great, solid family who had the hardest time believing that Mormonism was not Christianity. And I said, so why? What's so hard about it? And he says, well, they do such good things, and they're always in church, and they're always doing these good things. And I had to remind them, so what? The content of their message is not only flawed, but blasphemous. And so at best, they offer a counterfeit righteousness. One more point, and then we'll get to the text. And as you know, my time doesn't start till we get to the text. We're going to look at Jesus' scathing rebuke at the Pharisees. It's a scathing, scathing rebuke. He's going to go so far as to say they are the cause for people going to hell. But we need to stop right now. And before we take any other step, we have to be sure what we're trying to accomplish here. If we take the next few weeks and talk about how bad they are and stop there, we become them. So over the next few weeks, we're not going to talk about these horrible legalistic Pharisees as if we're something better. Because the second we do that, we become them. We'll look at Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in this chapter, but we will not stop there. We must not stop there, because if we stop there, we become them. We begin to look down our nose at other people. So why are we doing this? Simply, it is this: to look within and say, if there's something internal, something of God, something of God's Spirit that determines whether my righteousness is filthy rags or a pleasing aroma to the God of the universe, I want to know what that is, and I want to know that it's there. So the first sermon in this series will be called "Do As I Say, Not As I Do." Let's look at the text, shall we? In Matthew 23, it says this: "And Jesus spoke to the crowds and to the disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they don't do them.'" So first of all, let's talk about the perpetrators, the perps here, the Pharisees. Who were these men? Well, do you know that the Pharisees were the religious elite of their time? They were the ones everyone looked towards as the religious example. Not only that, they were theologically conservative. That may shock you. They were the ones who believed that the Bible was to be literally interpreted. They were the ones who believed that the supernatural was true, that angels existed, that God worked miracles, and all these other things. They would be on our side in that. They believed, thirdly, that, I'll say it this way, they had an absolute commitment to obedience of Scripture to almost a ridiculous level. In fact, the Pharisees were well known for, if they were walking down the street and there was a pretty lady on this side and a pretty lady on this side, they would intentionally walk into something just to show everybody they weren't looking at the ladies to the right or the left. They were so intent on externally appearing holy that they would bump their head on something and go, "Oh, I guess, oh, my lust. I don't have lust, so I have a headache." Why? Because they believed the Scriptures must be obeyed. That's why they wanted to kill the woman caught in adultery. Because they were guardians, not only of theological correctness in their view, but also they were the guardians of moral conservatism. They were socially conservative. They were resistant to the Roman culture, and they were the guardians of morals. At least externally, right? That's why they wanted to kill the woman for being an adulteress, and that's why the Pharisee praying in Luke 18, 9 through 14 can start by saying, "God, I'm so glad I'm not like this guy." Because the Pharisee was moral. He was clean. He was respectable. He was knowledgeable. He was damned and going to hell when he died. But he had everything on the outside right. One more thing about Pharisees is that they were unregenerate. That means they were not born again. They were not saved. Now, some were open to his teaching. If you're taking notes, jot down Luke 20, 39, where the scribes and Pharisees were very open to how Jesus answered certain questions. But even Nicodemus, who's probably the closest thing to a believer, and I believe he is a believer by the end of the story, is a covert one. They didn't believe in Jesus, at least externally. So what did they do? They set themselves up, the text says, in the seat of Moses. I love this. Apparently in synagogues, in many of the synagogues, they had a stone chair at the front. And the rabbis, the teachers, would sit in this chair and teach, and people would listen. And they called that chair the seat of Moses. Wouldn't you love to sit in the seat of Moses? I mean, we don't have that kind of thing now, right? I mean, most of the time preachers stand. I mean, on TV, sometimes they have like a stool, you know, and like a real little Bible, you know. But for the most part, preachers stand. But at that time, they sat down in this very important chair. It's important to notice that they set themselves up there. Notice what it says. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. God did not put them there. They put them there. In fact, Matthew Henry, the commentator, is famous for saying something like this. I'm paraphrasing. He said, when they were preaching, it was a shame they ever got down. And when they were living, it was a shame they ever got back up again. Right? I tell you, I wonder sometimes, I've thought that same thing about the preacher here. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Here's the principle. Obey their teaching, but ignore their example. Look at this. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things, and they don't do them. These Pharisees were all sizzle and no steak. All talk, no action. They were purveyors of a counterfeit holiness. And they duped everybody. Except for God. They duped everybody except for God. Notice, the problem was not their teaching, at least generally. And even in this, there's a question here. How could Jesus say this? Jesus has had numerous times of disagreeing with the Pharisees' teaching. How could he say, do what they tell you to, when he knows they're telling the people to do things that are wrong? One commentator said this, and I think this is really important and helpful. He says this, Jesus thus accepts the legitimacy of the scribes' function, but he questions the way they exercise it. The command to practice and observe whatever they tell you is surprising in light of Jesus' attack on scribal tradition in Matthew 15, 1 through 20, and specifically on the Pharisees' teaching in 16, 6 through 12 over the Sabbath and all these other things. Moreover, verse 4 goes on to attack their legal regulations. So this commentator says he's probably saying this sarcastically. The way he says it is, he's probably saying it with an ironical tongue-in-cheek tone. One might paraphrase by saying this, of course you can do what they say, but don't do what they do. I don't know. I don't know if Jesus is being sarcastic here, or if he's saying this, look, they still teach the Bible, so still respect that. Just ignore what they are when they get off the chair. Well, what were they when they got off the chair? To be honest with you, they looked a lot like the guy we described in the first part of the sermon today. They were the religious ones. So what is Jesus telling them to do? Not pray? Not be religious? Not any of this? Of course, we'll see. The next thing we'll talk about, starting in verse 4, are the particulars. We went from the perpetrators to the principal, now to the particulars. And notice the first thing he says in verse 4 about them. They are lazy. It says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. You know what you guys should be doing? You guys should be doing this. You should be reading the Bible for 3 hours a day. You should be working for 10 hours a day. You should be sleeping for 12 hours a day. You should be making breakfast for your spouse every day. You should be cleaning up after your kids for at least 2 hours and then play with them for 6 hours all in the same day. Have at it. I'm going to go home and watch TV. That's what they were doing. They kept saying, do this, do this, do that. Well, do you do that? Well, no, I don't have the time. They were increasing the burdens of other men while at the same time decreasing their own. Now, was Jesus saying that they spent too much time studying but not enough time practically serving? Part of me feels compelled to bring this up. I don't know if I've ever shared this before, but I think probably one of the main things I will always struggle with in pastoral ministry is the fear of people thinking I'm lazy. Because I spend most of my time at work sitting down or standing up with books open, reading. And some of you can do stuff. I can't do anything. I mean, I can't do anything. When the toilet broke at our house, Jen fixed it. I can't do any of that. And so sometimes I feel as though, and I know this is not from you at all, but I feel as though I have to make sure, do things to make sure people don't think I'm lazy. And that's exactly how we can fall in to being like the Pharisees. Jesus says, though, that they were lazy, but not because they studied. It's because they didn't do anything else. In fact, the Bible itself calls studying and teaching and preaching labor. I remember a pastor that I took over for at a different place. He said, you have to make sure to be active in front of other people because we don't work, is what he said. And that's like telling a housewife she doesn't work. You know, or I don't know what housewife, that may not be the right, you know, domestic goddess, whatever they're called. Right? That's saying they don't work, or stay-at-home moms don't work. And so I corrected this pastor gently, I hope. And I just said, well, the Bible says that teaching and preaching is labor. So God calls it work. So the problem isn't that they were too academic. The problem is that they wanted everybody to do everything while they sat in Moses' chair and philosophized. Another thing that they did is they made strict rules about the Sabbath and then broke their own rules. Would you turn with me quickly? Keep your hand here, but turn back to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is directly dealing with this issue of the Sabbath. That was the main thing for them. They had all these rules. Do you know that if you kept like a shirt and a toothbrush a certain distance away, you could travel more on the Sabbath because they had strict rules about how far away from home you were allowed to go. They had these really weird rules about what was allowed and what was not allowed on the Sabbath. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, you're farming. You're not allowed to farm on the Sabbath. It's not lawful. Jesus said to this, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? When he was hungry, he ate. He entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? You get what he's saying there? Who works on the Sabbath? The priests. All day. And they're the ones saying, don't work on the Sabbath. Most important thing in the whole text, though, is verse number 6. But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. I desire the internal, not the external. You would not have condemned the innocent. And then he goes on to heal a man on the Sabbath. One of my favorite examples in the New Testament, but we have to move on. So let me ask this question, bringing it to us. Is it sinful to work on Sunday? Answer, no. Why? Because Sunday's not the Sabbath in the first place. Saturday is. Secondly, because as New Testament believers, we're not under the Sabbath anymore. And thirdly, and probably just as important, then I would be the biggest hypocrite in the world, because as some of you think, it's the only day of the week I do work. Amen. I got some amens. That's good. Somebody beat him up. Take him out. No, but see, the thing is that we have to talk about these things because we make rules that God doesn't make, and then we make people holy who are not holy because they're following rules that God didn't make, and that holiness is always a counterfeit holiness. Now, is it good not to work on Sunday? Absolutely, because Sunday is the most opportune day for the most important aspect of your life. So yeah, we want you to be here. Okay? And I'm preaching through the choir, obviously, but it is in no way sinful to work on Sunday. Okay? See, these guys were lazy. Secondly, they were showy. Look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says this, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. How many times have we done this, guys? How many times have we done something because we knew somebody was watching? This is what they do. They broaden their phylacteries. You guys know what that means, right? And they lengthen their tassels. Well, what does this mean? The phylacteries were things that they wore on their heads and arms that had Bible verses in them. And it was an over-literal interpretation of an Old Testament text that says, bind these words to you. So they would wear them literally. Well, the problem is that you can't see them from far away, so they went extreme. They had real thick things around their head with these big old boxes on it with a Hebrew word. So everyone knew they had big phylacteries. It would be like carrying around two Bibles, right? Just in case you can't see from this side, I got this one too, you know? But they strapped it here. One here, one here. Why? Because they wanted them all to know that they kept the Bible close to their mind. Also, they dressed appropriately. Some of the rabbis, they had tassels. Even Jesus himself wore this, apparently. And as a teacher, as a rabbi, you would have tassels on the bottom of your robe. Well, they said, if tassels this long are holy, tassels this long are super holy. And so these guys were walking around with tassels dragging behind them. And people would say, look at the size of that man's tassels. And think about that. And we wouldn't say that now about tassels. We may say it about suits. We may say it about fancy dresses. We may say it about jewelry or makeup. I heard a famous pastor who I respect very deeply one time says, it doesn't matter what you wear to church, but I wear a suit. Well, if it doesn't matter, then why tell me the second part? Here's what you should wear to church. Clothes. Okay, we're good? Okay, good. For all of our benefit. Now, they did everything, and we're running a little short on time, but don't worry, we'll get done by quarter after, I promise. I wanted to ask a question of the text this week. They do these things, Jesus says, to be seen of men, which prompted me to ask, why? Have you ever done something primarily so that people wouldn't think less of you for refusing? You ever had somebody, maybe even me, come up to you and say, you know what, I could really use you to be here and do this. And you don't want to tell the pastor no. You don't want to be embarrassed. So you say, yes, brother, I'll be there. And on the inside, you're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm going to have to skip something else, right? What would the people think, and I'm asking you, what would the people think if the Pharisees were just like them? You know what they would think? That they're unholy. When I first went to seminary, I met these professors who were, even to this day, the godliest men I've ever known. And early on, one time I go down in the basement of the seminary and they're playing ping pong. And I got to be honest with you, I froze a little bit. I don't get speechless very often. But what do you say to these spiritual giants playing ping pong competitively? See, in my brain, I thought all they ever did was study. You know, like you picture them in their study during the week and the sun is shining even at night. You know, there's this power in there. That's addictive, guys. And it's manipulative. Because you know what? Then when they start acting like normal people, normal people stumble a little bit. A good friend I had in Maryland, when I finally graduated from seminary after 3 great years, he pulled me aside and he says, Dom, you are the first pastor I've ever known close up. And I said, really? And he said, yes, and you've really helped me to take pastors off of pedestals. Thanks a lot. And that's when I first started. But the thing is if you guys think that I go home and speak King James English to my children, you're wrong. But there are times when there's a pressure to fake that. At a pastor's conference one time, they asked these great, you know, like celebrity pastors, what's your favorite movie? And I'll never forget, one of them said this, hey, well, with these questions, guys, always stick to the classics. Right? And so he said this, I like Casablanca. I'm like, oh, yeah. You know, come on.
The pastor I had in Maryland, one time my dad, who's not a believer, he watched Chronicles of Narnia and he thought, hey, I have something Christian to talk about with Dom's pastor. So he walks in and he says to Dr. Powers, our pastor, I just watched Chronicles of Narnia. It's nice to meet you and I really liked it. He says, yeah, I like that. I like Lord of the Rings better, though. And my dad was like, you watched Lord of the Rings? But let's ask ourselves that. Why were the Pharisees this way? I don't know, apart from their obvious sin. But can I suggest to you that part of it is because maybe they were handled as though to not act this way would be to scandalize people. One more example, and then I'll move on. One time I had two other pastors in my office, godly men, holy men, not doubting their motives at all. But they were different from me, personality-wise. Most people are. That's a good thing. First guy said, well, when I'm on vacation, I'll go to church 6-7 times. And I'll take notes. I'll see what they're doing. I'll try and copy. And I see the second guy getting a little uncomfortable. And he says, well, you know, we'll go in the morning, maybe, you know. But probably not in the evening. We'll probably just stay home. When I'm on vacation, you know, we don't want to go to church too much. And I said to them, I don't go at all. And they looked at me like I was next door to a perfect heathen. Not because I didn't say what they already do, just because I had the audacity to say it. And sometimes I do, but how many of you go to work on your day off? The point is, we make hypocrites that way because we make people feel bad when they shouldn't feel bad. Okay? Next thing is verse 6. We'll pick up next week. We'll stop right here. But they were prideful. Okay? Now, I want to stop here, but I don't want to stop here. Because stopping here is dangerous. So give me one more minute or two. We'll pick up here next week. This morning is not about the foolish rules of the legalistic. Okay? It's not, primarily. This morning is about the gospel. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. You don't need to start waking up early on Sunday morning, making breakfast for your family. You don't need to shave. You don't need to clean up. You don't need to do any of these external things. You don't need to know Christianese type language. You don't need to talk right, act right, be right. Just be saved. Turn away from your sin, apologize for your sin, and receive the one who died to pay the price for it. Does that make sense? It's not about what you do. It's about what you've done, what you are doing, what you will do, having been wiped out by the blood of the Son of God. That's the gospel. And as we look here, the only reason why Jesus is as upset as he is because they are contaminating the truth and producing counterfeit Christians or believers or holy ones. As we get ready to sing, I hope that will be the last thing on your tongue and that it would resonate with you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring, but simply to your cross we cling. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive me for and protect me from ever producing counterfeit Christians by changing behavior before changing belief. And I pray this morning that if there's someone here who knows that their life is out of whack because you say all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that they would not even for a second pause and think, I need to reform myself before I come to you, because you say all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the gospel. Lord, would you please, by your Holy Spirit, move them to say, I am not holy. I am not pious. I am not righteous. I am a sinner, and I want you to save me and forgive me. And I believe that you sent your Son to do that very thing. And in doing that, be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?